two observations before I get into my message. One is the theme of the synod, the church must grow, and I was delighted to see how that was put into place yesterday here at Olympia. The little ones were everywhere. I've been in a number of churches where that's been strangely absent. So it may need to have folks shift up here, or maybe to Lakeland or some of those churches, to have a couple classes on how to grow a church that way. It might prove profitable, but it was a delight to see that, and I trust that that will continue, and God will bless the church for that. The second thing I wanted to mention, Dr. Pine has talked about stepping on toes of those who were speaking after him about various chapters of Acts and how things would run over, and it was mentioned also yesterday evening at the service. It's interesting how we rejoice when we see messages dovetail together, and we say, oh, that's beautiful. And yet when it comes to the fact of saying, oh, I might be overlapping or I'm stepping on toes here, we don't perceive that as a work of the Holy Spirit. We say, well, that was kind of a mistake of men. And yet, why can't it be? Why can't the Holy Spirit be saying, you need to hear this again, or from this aspect, or from this purview of that work? We've committed that time to the Lord in prayer. We make those preparations. Our moderator previously thought about those things and was led by God's Spirit to use those chapters and those topics for a particular reason, and I think it's so. As I've been listening to the messages, I've been blessed by the fact that the things of the church of Acts 11 and Acts 13 are strangely absent from what actually took place. And yet I can't help but believe that what we see in the results of that church focus on its silence to the things that we've heard previously, the Church of Jerusalem, the matter of prayer. I can't help but believe that those who were in the foundational units of building that church of Antioch were engaged in prayer. And the attitude of John Knox was an attitude that was born within the souls of those in Antioch. And previously, all of the messages put together. So could I say that Luke comes and says, well, for the church of Antioch, no need to talk a lot about what led up to it. Here's the result. And this is the blessing of it. So we're thankful for that. We just pause for a word of prayer. Father, in our busy days, we're refreshed to be able to come to this place and reap the benefits and the blessings of not only hospitality and kindness, but the field of harvest that's in your word that's been laid before us. Thank you again for the preparations that have been made, for each one's contribution, evident or not so evident. Thank you especially for your word that, again, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. This time we again commit to you this portion of your word as we consider this particular church, their actions, their heart, their love for you and their growth. And may, Father, if it be your privilege to bring to our hearts something that will profit our own souls, our own ministries, and glorify you. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. MacDonald had given me a little bit longer title when first mentioned, How God Prepared the Church of Antioch, meaning church from Acts 11, to become the sending church of Acts 13, a growing church, the basis for biblical missions. Of all the vocations of life I can think of, surely that of the missionary calling is probably nearest of all to the heart of God. For it was initiated by God, and every person of the Trinity had part of it. It occurs in the counsels of God in eternity, when God the Son responded to the purpose of the Godhead and said, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is written within my heart. That is the definite prophecy occurred later on to show in the New Testament of Hebrews 10, where we read, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But it was not the Son of God alone that engaged in this missionary work. We read in John 17, 18, "As thou," in other words, the Father, "has sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world." In John 20, that thought is repeated in the very first resurrection day when Jesus appeared to the disciples and he said to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." As you all know, the Holy Spirit also shares in this great work. From that same chapter in John 20, the Lord breathed on his disciples and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." There are many other similar passages with proof of this very thing. Matthew 1, 20 through 23. And these verses refer back to the great prophecy of Isaiah 7, 13 and 14, that the Messiah should be born of the Virgin, the fulfillment of the prophecy we read of in Matthew 1, 21 to 24, where the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and says, "Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that very fact that Joseph was told, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted as God with us, is proof that every person of the Trinity, as one in counsel and in purpose, was sending to the world his first and greatest missionary of all time. For these reasons, there could be no higher calling than to be a missionary. For he is a true missionary, has been sent of God the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful thing it would be that if every true missionary would have a reeling, abiding realization of this great fact. That call, the Great Commission. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," or "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you." Certainly was not given to the 11 alone, but it was given to all those who should believe on Christ through all of history. This is definitely proved in John 17, 20. Which says, "Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." This really carries down to the very last person who shall believe on Christ before his return to the earth. And beyond that wonderful event, to the great and glorious time when Christ establishes his reign in Jerusalem, and that message is carried to every land and people and individual. I remember at times praying on the field, and even now at our headquarters, that God would give me no lower understanding of the call to the ministry, to missions, than that very thing. Yet it's strange that every instructed Christian doesn't realize that very thing. And many even wait for what I believe is a special individual call, and I think this comes from as they read Acts 13, 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Paul and Barnabas," or Barnabas and Saul, "for the work whereunto I have called them." But Christ's own commission, isn't that sufficient in itself? Although if God did have a special work for anyone, he would make it known to that person, even as he did for Saul and Barnabas. Another example we find in the New Testament is that immediately after the persecution that arose following Stephen's martyrdom, the disciples were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria and, quote, went everywhere preaching the word. It includes all the disciples except the apostles. But Philip, who was one who went everywhere, was given a special call to go to the treasurer, the Ethiopian Queen Candace, and lead him to Christ. All this proves, I think, that all the early disciples realized that they were all appointed as missionaries at home and abroad. Also, practically, every one of those apostles became a missionary. Yet we read of no special individual call given to most of them. And the statements of Scripture, beginning with, again, John 17, 20, and then verse 25, these have known that thou hast sent me, are an indication that all through time, all who were definitely, clearly perceived that God had sent Christ and believed that great fact are sent to others. So, brethren, the burden of proof rests upon every true-hearted individual Christian to show why he or she is not actually called, in a formal sense, to the mission field at home or abroad. If every Christian realized and accepted this great fact, we would long since have seen that far greater part of this non-Christian world had already been evangelized. And yet, the fact that the message is carried to them only now is to our great sorrow and humiliation. In his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets, there's a story told about a Mr. Nee, the leader of a religious cult who had begun to find his sacrifices to the gods being empty. At a church service being held by missionary Hudson Taylor, Mr. Nee heard Taylor speak on John 3:16 about God's grace. At the end of the service, he suddenly stood up and said, I have long sought the truth, but without finding it. I have traveled far and near, and have never searched it out. In Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism, I have found no rest. But I do find rest in what we have heard tonight. Henceforth, I am a believer in Jesus. Following his conversion, Mr. Nee began to grow fervently in his faith and leading some of his former followers, to Christ. One day he asked the missionaries, how long have you had the glad tidings in your own country? And they said, well, for some hundreds of years. What? Hundreds of years? My father sought the truth, Nee continues, and said he died without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner? Well, the truth of the matter is that individual Christians and even whole churches have been and are now slow to heart as they see the duty of the great privilege in this respect. Otherwise, it would have been inconceivable that, for example, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1796, or any other church body, should have passed the following resolution. To spread abroad the knowledge of the gospel among barbarous and heathen nations seems to be highly preposterous, insomuch as it anticipates, nay, it even reverses the order of nature. And although actually there were individuals in the Church of Scotland from the days of Knox onward who realized that this was an imperative command of God, nevertheless, the Church of Scotland refused until 1898 to put herself on record as favoring missionary work among the nations. To be sure, this was ignoring the sporadic attempts of the General Assembly in 1647 and then again in 1699. For example, they declared at that time, the Lord, we hope, will honor you and this church, meaning a particular congregation, from which you are sent to carry his name among the nations. Even the parliaments of Scotland urged the church to its duty through men like Charles Grant and Alexander Duff. But there was a period of 270 years after the founding of the Scottish Church when there was very, very little precipitation of the mandatory nature of the command of Christ. What a deadness of such a time. Now, you and I will have to admit that a resolution like that previously read is somewhat of a barometer on that denomination. Yet you'll also have to admit that passing resolutions in favor of missions, both home and abroad, and yet without any action or any results, is equally condemning. How can the church profess such a love for the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and yet ignore his Great Commission? Whatever side we stand on in our pronunciations doesn't matter, but it's the duty and the actions that are to be committed. I want to step back for a moment and see that infant church of Acts 11 and ask how it could have grown to be the missionary church of Acts 13. Obviously, there were the contributions of those who came and the work that was mentioned earlier for the Church of Jerusalem, no doubt, I believe, occurred in the same situation here. What transpired in Antioch? What happened in the hearts of these people? Well, Acts 11, Luke writes, beginning at verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus," meaning the Hellenists, the Jewish Greeks, and then those who were no doubt Jews or speaking Greek-speaking non-Jews. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great numbers believed, and they turned unto the Lord." It's an evidence of the mighty power of God's hand working in the hearts of these people. 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God and was," oh, I love iPad when he moves, "and he had seen the grace of God." Keith, hang on. "And was glad and exhorted them all with the purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." If you would, if you have a Bible there, look back at verse 23. "And exhorted them with the purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord." I found a very interesting comment from one man on that phrase, "with purpose of heart." He says, quote, "It's a resolution of the mind in regard to future conduct. And the doctrine of Barnabas was undoubtedly that it should be a regular, fixed, determined plan or design in their minds, that they would henceforth adhere to God. The teacher before the disciple sitting there, and he say, this is what needs to be born within their hearts. He continues, he says, "This plan must be formed by all Christians in the beginning of their Christian life. And without such a plan, there can be no evidence of piety. We may also remark that such a plan is one of the heart. It is not simply of understanding, but it is of the entire mind, including the will and the affections. It is the leading principle, the strongest affection, the guiding purpose to the will to adhere to God. And unless this is prevalent, governing desire of the heart, there can be no evidence of conversion. What Barnabas laid before them was an opening up of a brand new way of life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And again, I go back to what was presented with the Church of Jerusalem and all of the others in bringing these things together. These in Antioch were being discipled by Barnabas and later Paul. It says that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. They were involved in a year-long adult education program, bringing them to this place of understanding by the grace of God. And what now had in their intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, a regular, fixed, determined plan or design in their minds or their hearts that they were henceforth to adhere to God. That's the whole change. They had lived like this for so long. And now all of a sudden, by the power of the Spirit of God, they are not only saved by the preaching of those who came there, but they spend a year with them to say, now you are to be attached to God for your life. I believe with all my heart that here is the difference in the church seated in Acts 11 in Antioch and the church today. To be sure, many of today's evangelicals know how to make Christians, decisional Christians, hand-raising, card-signing, aisle-walking Christians. But the problem is that once they are made, many of them bear little likeness to the disciples who were called Christians first at Antioch. The likeness they bear is almost indistinguishable from the world in which they live. The developing intimate relationship of the Antioch church that they had with Jesus Christ so transformed everything that they did that by the time that we reach Acts 13, the discipleship program had grown to meet the particular need. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was Antioch, at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. What a staff. What pastor wouldn't delight to have those in his hallways, preparing his congregation, the development of the church. But I look around and I do not see this type of thing happening in any regularity. Hence we see churches that are stunted in growth, with little or no more missionary zeal for home and abroad. John MacArthur writes, modern evangelism is preoccupied with decisions, statistics, aisle walking, gimmicks, prefabricated presentations, pitches, emotional manipulation, and even intimidation. Its message is a cacophony of easy believism and simplistic appeals. Unbelievers are told that if they invite Jesus into their hearts, accept him as personal savior, or believe the facts of the gospel, that's all there is to do. The aftermath is an appalling failure and seen in the lives of the multitude who have professed faith in Christ with no consequent impact in their behavior. The easy believism has brought no change in their life, completely contrary to the church of Acts 11 and Acts 13. Hence, there was no action. In reading of that Antioch church, I could not see the men of Cyprus and Cyrene preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and asking for a show of hands of how many want to receive Jesus into their hearts. I can't fathom Paul and Barnabas spending a year with the congregation and teaching them any of the following courses, and these are actual seminary courses: mental health and Islamic perspective, spiritual foundations for social change, or tackling the issue, retaining the young people in congregations. power of the gospel transformed the lives of the Antioch believers in everything they did, in life, in casualness, in business, and everything, but it became central in their life. One of our former missionaries, Marion McNeil, wrote as they moved to Mwingi in 1949 that the church started with only a handful of Christians attending. Quote, "But it was a witness to the heathen populace. As children began to come to the service, a Sunday school was started, attendance of 25 children. We had no building, so we used a large open pavilion in the market. A weekly catechism class soon began, and from this small beginning, the IPC, or the Independent Presbyterian Church of Africa, it began. Solomon Mathukia heard the gospel in that Sunday school and accepted the Lord as his Savior, taught at the Mwingi Bible School, and became one of the IPC's leaders. 1955, three churches were established along with 22 preaching points in the northern section of the Kitui district. Of those 22 preaching points, seven church buildings had been built. The people built their own buildings and supported their own pastors. In 1964, the IPC of Kenya became independent from the mission and registered with the government. And although that denomination has suffered under some struggles and splits, they are established today with close to 80 congregations. Prayer, faithful preaching of God's word, discipleship brought about by the mighty working of God's Spirit was evidenced in the change of lives and a sincere desire to reach others for Christ. The same pattern that occurred within the Church of Acts, the same positive actions that occur in various times in our history. Yet for many Christians today, even in our own land, such an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is being replaced by just going to church, worshiping once or twice a week, doing Christian service, having personal devotions, or going on a short mission trip and so forth. They see Christ's command only for a few chosen ones who are called, equipped, and sent to the regions beyond. The struggles in Germany before World War II are evidenced in the condition of the state church, here documented by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He writes, "My only duty was," or meaning speaking of as a church member, "as a Christian, is to leave the world for an hour or so on a Sunday morning and go to church to be assured that my sins are all forgiven. I need no longer to try to follow Christ. For cheap grace, the bitterest foe of discipleship, which discipleship must loathe and detest, has freed me from that. Cheap grace removes me from any responsibility of my relationship to Christ and to grow or to share the gospel that seemed to have been born within the hearts of the believers of Jerusalem or of Antioch or of any number of other churches that grew. Cheap grace robbed them of that." Well, could that have been said of the Antioch church? Could it have been an accurate commentary on the members of that church? Could such a statement have been penned by Zinzendorf concerning the Moravians or any of the other familiar names associated with the 1800s and the 1900th century missionaries? 100 years ago, the secretary of the Board of Missions for the Moravian Church in the United States wrote a challenge, and I think it's appropriate. "Get this burning thought of a personal love for the Savior who redeemed me," making it personal, "into the hearts of all Christians, and you have the most powerful incentive for missionary effort. Oh, if we could make this missionary problem a personal one, if we could fill the hearts of the people with a love for the Savior who died for them, the indifference of Christendom would disappear." The indifference. We've made so many substitutions for that which was demanded by the Holy Spirit and the members of the Church of Antioch and Jerusalem and so forth, that we've become indifferent because we've had these substitutes that have taken the place of that which they felt compelled to do. It was natural, it was evident. In my own heart, I see that such an adherence to God, this close and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, was the seed that was bathed by prayer, cultivated by the discipleship of those who were the leaders of Antioch, and it resulted in the missionary sending church of Acts 13. There is no evidence of indifference, no cheap grace, no part-time service, no substitutions of a life given to the Savior. They were, as a corporate body, bound to the commission of Christ. They had no printed Bibles, no tract distribution. They had no non-profit organization to where which to funnel funds through. They had no website to do their promotions with. They only had a commitment to the one who had opened their blinded eyes, changed their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and gave them purpose in life, and joyfully bound them to his great commission. It was so clear to them, it was so evident to them, they were so willing to do whatever God was leading them to do, and then the men who came along and discipled them in such a program, that it would be a shock, a surprise, if by chapter 13, they were not the church that was overseeing and says, Paul, Barnabas, all these others, go. And they were delighted to come back and report back to them. There's one other factor just to mention that should not be overlooked, and it's stated clearly in 1 Samuel 30. As his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part or share alike. And it was so from this day forward that he, meaning David, made a statute and an ordinance for Israel until this day. Applied to the missionary calling, this principle certainly applies to every person who fills any necessary place or office in carrying out the Great Commission. The home staff, the board members, the faithful donors, the people who many walks of life, even the poor widow who cast her two mites into the temple treasury. I believe it includes all of these, as well as every missionary who is actually out in the field. And I can't help but believe that by the time that we read chapter 13 of Acts and this Antioch church, their missionary zeal was not sourced in any missionary committee or session or pastor, but it had spread throughout the congregation naturally. That each one was doing what he or she felt they were called to do. And they didn't feel any pride in being above anybody else, but they contributed as God had provided. In closing, let me say that it's true that God still calls certain ones to certain special works. And yet, brethren, what a change would be if we could see both lands here at home and those that are in the overseas areas where the shadow of death still controls, if these principles were realized and they were accepted and they were put into effect by every true-hearted Christian in every church, even to the smallest. We have an action of a church. We have a command by the Savior, and what takes place is still evident and can be evident in the lives of the believers today. May that be God's will and desire, even within our own body here. Let's pray. Father, thank you as these seeds are here. We pray, sown profitably into hearts that are with soil of good vitamins, sown deeply, and able to produce fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold to your glory. Thank you for the testimony of the Church of Antioch. And in between the lines, Lord, we can somehow just summarize of what was there, but we see the evidence. And we thank you, Father, for working through them and preserving this account, even for our sakes today. In Jesus' name, amen.